You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning, everyone. I didn't know what he was going to say, so I was a little bit nervous. But keeping in mind that I'm his dad's boss, right? That's important when weighing what you're going to say and introducing your dad's boss, which is weird because his dad used to be my professor, right? It's a strange thing. And now I come in as this young guy, and his dad is ancient. He's who knows how old, almost as old as Greg over here. And when I was kind of interviewing to become, as for the role of president at Wesley Biblical Seminary, they said, how would you feel about being so young and being the president and kind of supervisor over all these folks who used to be your professors and mentors? And that's a wonderful question, but isn't that how the kingdom works sometimes? That the kingdom is upside down, that God uses the foolish, right? That means that we're all eligible. We're going to talk about this morning. We talked about it a little bit last night, that ultimately our work in the kingdom is not our own work, but it's God's work. And he's the one that brings people to himself and that draws people to himself. And if he can use anyone, he can use me and you. And we talked about, who was here last night? Raise your hand. All right. And the lesser Christians, raise your hands. Wonderful. We talked about the oil on the right thumb and oil being the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and that symbolizing the fact that God makes the works of our hands beautiful in light of all of our imperfections and idiosyncrasies. When God asks us to do a job, he enters into it and does a miraculous redemptive work. So that's my prayer this morning, that this morning he would speak to you and that he would make the work of my hands beautiful as I preach and as I teach. What I want to do this morning is first, I want to bow and pray together. So let's pray, and then we're going to do our next thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your redeeming and powerful work. We thank you that you're transcendent. You're not restricted by time and space. You're not dependent on anything in the creation. You're tremendously mysterious. You are holy. You are set apart. But at the same time, you're imminent, which means that you're with us. You're close to us. You're in us. You speak to us. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. We don't deserve for you to speak to us, but by the blood of Jesus that cleanses and heals of all sin, Lord, we invite you to be here in our midst. Give us courage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I want to do first is kind of review really quick, because we're going to be building as the week goes, and this is our fourth session together. We have a total of 7 sessions, so this is going to push us past the halfway point. But I want to talk about what I talked about Monday, just very briefly. So, when God created, and how many days did he create? 6. What did he create day 1? Let's do this quickly. Day 1, light. Day 2, firmament. Day 3, dry land. It starts to get quieter as we move on, right? Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, birds and fish. Day 6, land-dwelling animals. And we said that there's a correspondence between days 1 and 3 and days 4, 5, and 6. And 1 and 3 are the forming days, and 4, 5, and 6 are the filling days. Another way to put that is he creates the habitations on days 1, 2, and 3, and he creates the inhabitants on days 4, 5, and 6. And we turn to say that he not only does this in the Old Testament, we see Jesus doing this as well. We talked about Jesus as a teacher who forms, and he was forming his disciples using different wonderful pedagogical methods of miracles, of parables, of discourse, of act speech, hanging on a cross, washing feet, sharing, breaking the bread, and drinking wine. But they didn't understand it. They were always behind. They always didn't quite get what Jesus was talking about, which tells me that sometimes in our faith, we may not fully get what Jesus is talking about, and we trust him anyway. But then there was a day when they finally got it, when it clicked, when they understood. What day was that? Starts with a P. Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And my challenge to us was, are you filled? Or are you just formed? Or maybe there are areas where God is forming you to then fill you. One thing I want to really point out this morning that I failed to point out on Monday is that the job of can I see our faculty here? Raise your hand, faculty, this morning. I could be wrong about this, But this is how I thought of it and how I think of it as a teacher, right? I teach in a seminary, I have pastors who are being trained, and I taught in Haiti for many, many years, and I had to be reminded that my job as the teacher was not to fill the students, but to simply form them. That was the job of the Holy Spirit, was to do the filling. And that required a cooperation on behalf of the students to be open to be filled. And I think that's an important distinction. And so, then Monday night, what did we talk about Monday night? We went further on this Pentecost idea, and we pointed out the pilgrimage festivals of the Old Testament. Who was here Monday night? Raise your hand. Okay, so good representation. So for those of you who weren't here, this is why I'm doing this. We talked about the pilgrimage festivals of the Old Testament. Who can tell me one pilgrimage festival from the Old Testament? Say it loud so I can hear you. The mask really muffles it. Passover, that's one. Give me another one. There's three. Tabernacles or tents. And what's the final one that's obvious that we talked about? Pentecost. And we said Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai, right? When they're together celebrating, they're going, yay, God gave us the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with us through Moses back there when we left Egypt. And that's what we're celebrating. And on that same day, he poured out the Holy Spirit. So we saw the direct correspondence then between the law in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we said both of them do these things. The law and the Holy Spirit both reveal what? Yeah, sin. The law and the Holy Spirit both reveal sin. And we also said the law and the Holy Spirit both reveal the character of God, and they both reveal the people of God to the world. But then we made an important distinction. If the law already does that, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit accomplishes something that the law doesn't accomplish. First off, the law is external, but the Holy Spirit is internal, right? But second from that, the law commands us to be things and think things and do things and not do certain things, but it can't turn around and help us to actually obey. But because of the internal dwelling of the Spirit can help us to obey, right? He gives us the power, a supernatural ability. So when he says, hey, Johnson guys, love the trustees guys. You go, Lord, that's just impossible. It's just not feasible. I can't possibly do that. Well, he's not going to ask you to do it and then refrain from giving you the power to do it. So guys, you can love your trustee brothers. It's okay. Love your enemies. So the hard things that God asks us, but not just in terms of morality. When God says, I want you to love people and I want you to give your money away, tithe. I want you to do X and Y and I want you to not do. Lord, I can't not do this. It's just, it's in my genes. I have a temper. I was born with a temper. My mom has a temper. My dad has a temper. And I said, God, there's nothing I can do about this. It's built into my genes. And he goes, are you saying that the blood of Jesus isn't enough? And so he not only says, I want you to change, but he ignites us. He empowers us to actually overcome. But not just in terms of our character, but also in terms of mission. That when he says, I want you to go and share your faith with X, and I want you to go and be a missionary to Y. Let me pause right there. Thane, help me remember where I paused. We have a desperate shortage of workers in full-time ministry right now. I don't know if you all know that. Maybe your faculty have talked about that. Every single week as a seminary president, I have church committees and search committees that come to me and say, we need a pastor. We can't find a pastor. One thing I want you to all consider during this week, during your life, during your career at Asbury, I don't care when it is God calling you to full-time ministry? Because the harvest is plentiful, and right now, 2021, the workers are few. A lot of pastors and missionaries dropped out of the work because of COVID. It just became too challenging, too difficult, along with a lot of other factors. But we have a desperate shortage of Christian workers. And if Asbury University isn't the place where I can say, are you called? I don't know where I can go. Are you called? Consider the possibility that God's calling you to full-time ministry, please, because people are starving and they're hungry, and we have a shortage of shepherds and teachers and leaders and prophets and apostles, all those wonderful roles in Ephesians 5. How many people here are called to full-time ministry? Raise your hand. Bless you. How many people here might be called to full-time ministry? Raise your hand. Everybody's hands go up, okay? That's what I'm trying to get at. So I remember, the Holy Spirit not only helps us to actually change in our character and who we are, but the Holy Spirit actually empowers us to do what God's asking us to do. Lord, I can't speak Creole. That's a hard language. How am I going to do that? I got to go to Quebec and learn French, and that's impossible. He's like, darn right it's impossible, but I'm going to help you to do it. And that's where the empowerment, the difference between the law and the Holy Spirit, he empowers. Okay, last night, what did we talk about, those of you who were here? Do you remember? Yeah, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We talked about the steps to being saved, right? Do you remember? What's step one? Those of you, those who weren't here last night, what's step one? Grace, right? For someone to be saved, the first thing that needs to happen is grace needs to soften our hearts. That we go to God because God sought us out first, right? What's step two? Conviction, the sense of regret and remorse for sin. What's step three? Repentance. What's the Hebrew word for repentance? Shuv, right? It kind of sounds like shoe, but with a V, which means turning and going the opposite direction. Step four, justification, which is the forgiveness of sins, that God takes away our sin guilt by the blood of Christ, who died on our behalf as the Passover lamb, who was put forward as a sacrifice, taking our punishment and our penalty. Step five, big theological word that starts with an S, sanctification, which means being Jesusified. And what that means is not only is our sin guilt lifted, not only forgiven of our sins, but we actually become holy, not just positionally, not just a change of status, but we actually start to look like Jesus in our righteousness. He makes us holy, and there's a process to that. What's the last one? Step six, I think. Starts with a G. Glorification, right? The glorified body, all the aches and pains and horrors and injustices of the world will come to an end. There is an end. Jesus is going to return. The second coming is going to consummate his kingdom, and everything's going to be set right. And those of you who are experiencing early male pattern baldness, that'll go away. All that beautiful hair will grow back and all that all those wonderful things. So glorification. But we said at the tail end of that a couple things. The first thing that we said is, we've set this up as if this is the thing that happens to new Christians, like it's a one-off thing. And I said, no, that's not right. This is happening in our lives constantly. We have all kinds of areas in our hearts where our hearts are still hard, that grace is being poured out, right, to soften our hearts, and then we're convicted of sin, and we need to repent of that particular area, whether it's a behavior or an attitude or an emotion or a thought. And we need to be forgiven and shaped and formed in the likeness of Jesus in that aspect. But I also pointed out some of the deficiencies of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And one of the things I said that is that the order of salvation kind of assumes that salvation and what it is a change of status. It's a thing. And I said, but that's not all that salvation is. Salvation is more than that. And for those of you who are here, I hope you remember. I said, salvation is not just a thing. It's not just a change in status. It's also what? A personal relationship with Jesus. That yes, that is, salvation is a change of status and a thing. And the gospel is a narrative and a story. The gospel is truth. But I think more than that, the gospel is a person. Jesus is the gospel. And this reframes our thinking about what salvation is. So, excuse me, I'm sorry for that cough. So, that's one thing that I said to challenge. Now, I want to take this one step further today, and I want to expand a little bit more on this idea that salvation is a love relationship with Jesus. And we're going to be in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever, let's go to John chapter 4 together. And before we read it, I want to set it up this way. For the science majors, John, that's in the New Testament. I'm just not very funny here. Usually I get more laughs than that. Maybe I'm getting outdated, you know. That's okay. All right, are you ready? There's two things I want to say before we jump into this passage. The first thing is there's going to be a challenge at the end of this message, and I want to just prepare us for that challenge. Dealing with sin is awkward and uncomfortable and at times embarrassing, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to speak very plainly with you. That if you want, I'm giving you the bottom line of the sermon right up front, right? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to get at so that you can have a frame of reference as we're moving forward. I'm going to say this at the end. When we want to drink from the deeper waters of the wells of Jesus and the kingdom of God, we have got to get sin out of the way. We have got to get sin out of the way. And that means confession, and that means repentance. But that's hard, it's painful. And sometimes, by the way, it's not only our sin that we've committed that we need to get out of the way. Maybe it's a sin that someone else has committed against us that we need to get out of the way. Does that make sense? So there are kind of two categories of sin. And it's hard, and it's awkward, and it's uncomfortable. And I pray for courage, because if we want a new movement of God inside of our lives, we have got to deal with sin. We have to deal with it. And I want to challenge you with this. I'm going to say it, well, I may say it again at the end or not. I don't know. Jesus was really uncomfortable and awkward on the cross, was he not? As he hung there, probably naked as far as we know from history, bearing our pain. And the least we can do is go to that awkward place with him because he made a sacrifice for us. That's my first challenge. Okay, now I want to say something less personal and kind of easier to digest, I think. Salvation that we've been talking about is a big thing. It's a complex thing. And normally, as Protestants, we think about salvation. I know not everyone here is Protestant, right? I met an Eastern Orthodox. Any Roman Catholics here at Asbury? Okay, we have a Roman Catholic. Eastern Orthodox, raise your hand. I know we have Adventists are still Protestants, so they're in that category. And that's probably all of Christendom. But as Protestants in particular, because most of us are Protestants, and I don't mean to exclude those who aren't, when we think about salvation, we think about the forgiveness of sins. That's usually what we equate with salvation. And that's right. That's correct. That's Paul. That's the Old Testament. That's spot on. But salvation is much bigger than this. And we know this because the Bible gives us multiple metaphors to describe for us what salvation is. And that forgiveness of sins metaphor falls into the category of the forensic metaphor, the courtroom metaphor, that when we get saved, it's as if, it's like God is the judge, and he forgives us, he acquits us of the accusations based on the sacrifice of Jesus. That's just one metaphor. But there are other metaphors that take this idea of salvation bigger and further. So here's another metaphor. When you become a Christian, you become a citizen in the kingdom of God. Right? This is also Paul. This is the Gospels. This is Jesus, you know, repent because the kingdom is near. Are y'all familiar with the kingdom metaphor? So we have the kingdom metaphor. Another metaphor would be the adoption metaphor, right? And what does that metaphor say? When we become Christians, we become children of God. We become adopted into the family of God. Paul says when the Holy Spirit's poured out inside of our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. And John in the first chapter says, those who believe in the one that God sent, who is God and who is the light of every man and the light of the world, I have given them authority to become children of God. So far, when we're saved, yes, we're forgiven, but we're also citizens in a kingdom, but we're also children of God. Another metaphor would be the healing metaphor, that when we become Christians, we become healed of our wounds. And another metaphor still is what we call the nuptial metaphor. And what does that fancy adjective nuptial mean? It's a wedding, that when we become saved and we become a part of the church, we become the bride of Christ. Does that make sense? And all these metaphors give us different ways of thinking about what it means to be saved. And this is the metaphor that comes into this passage in John 4, is the nuptial metaphor. Okay, now that we've set up for the passage, let's just go ahead and read this. That's Hebrews, that's Galatians. I didn't put my marker in. John 4, bear with me one moment here. We're going to walk through this passage and we're going to pause as we go. Are you ready? God spoke. Let's listen. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then in parentheses, verse 2, it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Why do they point that out? They point it out because why didn't Jesus baptize anyone in water? Because remember, when John the Baptist came, he says, I will baptize you in water. That's my role. But another one's coming who will baptize you in fire and the Holy Spirit. That was Monday. Are you baptized in fire and the Holy Spirit? If not, you're only of John's ministry and not Jesus's ministry. He says the same thing to Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Let me pause here. So, Samaria was considered to be, you all probably know this, Samaria was considered to be an unclean place. And you know the Jews had all these ceremonial laws that if you had interactions with unclean people or unclean places, then you couldn't come into the temple. You couldn't be in God's presence until you went through a cleansing process. And so Samaria split the land of Israel, ancient Israel, from the north, not ancient, but let's say first century, the north and the south, which was really problematic because some people had families up there. It's almost like, let's say you lived in the great state of, I don't know, Ohio. Okay, you're still with us. And you had family down in, I don't know, let's say Tennessee. I love Tennessee. It really is a great place. I don't mean that. It kind of sounded sarcastic. I wasn't being sarcastic. But in order to get there, you weren't allowed to go through Kentucky. You had to go around it. Well, that's really inconvenient, right? Because Kentucky, let's say, is the unclean place. And if you went through, then you wouldn't be able to go to church for a month and all this stuff. And so you had to go around it, added all this time and energy and money. We just don't go through there. It's not worth it. It's too much work. It's too awkward. It takes too many resources. But it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And listen, here's the thing, and I said this a moment ago. When God is dealing with us in our own personal formation and our own discipleship, he doesn't go around the issues. He goes right through them. He goes right into the heart of the issues. He says, I have to go through Samaria. Are you willing to go through your Samaria this morning? He wants to take you into it. And it's hard, it's inconvenient, and it's awkward. But that's where he wants to meet you, is right in the middle of your Samaria. Do you get the metaphor? And if we're in the Holy Spirit this morning, which I trust we are, he will convict our hearts and talk to us and communicate to us as to what our Samaria is this morning. I don't know what it is for each of us, but we all have a Samaria because we're all a work in progress. We're all in this together. We all have a sin problem. Jesus doesn't go around it. He never goes around the sin problem. And if you're thinking he will go around the sin problem, you're going to be abandoned. You got to go right through it, right through Samaria. Are you willing to go to Samaria with me this morning? If not now, when? I had a conversation with a witch doctor, several witch doctors, and I would go and I'd say, you want to become a Christian? And this is interesting because the witch doctors, they know what Christianity is. They know what it is. So do you understand the gospel? And they'll say, yeah, Jesus, death, you know, bodily resurrection, virgin birth, all that stuff, forgiven of sin. And I say, do you want to become a Christian? And this is in Haiti, by the way. When I say witch doctor, let me contextualize that in Haiti. And they'll say, well, not yet. I'll say, well, why not? Why don't you want to become a Christian now? They said, well, because I know if I become a Christian, I have to give up all the things I love. You know, I got to give up gambling, and I love gambling. I got to give up women, and I love women. I got to give up worshiping the devil, and that's really satisfying in some ways, and in fact, it brings me money. That's how I make my living, is by conjuring demons and evil spirits. And I said, well, you've kind of understood the gospel. By the way, the devil knows all the good. The devil's smarter than us in terms of doctrine and theology. You know, we can know all the stuff. He knows all about God, but he doesn't know him personally. And that's what sets us apart. We know him personally. So I said, friend, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've got part of it, but not all of it. When you become a Christian, you get filled with the Holy Spirit and he changes your desires. What you want and what you desire shifts. It changes. In other words, he changes your very nature. And he said, yeah, okay, but just not yet. If not now, when? Let's go through Samaria. And the other thing, too, is his disciples are with him. He's not all by himself. And he goes to this place where there's no doubt they don't want to go here, which means that not just in our own internal personal lives, when we're following Jesus, he's going to take us right to the place of our pain. He wants to go to that place, but he's also probably going to take you to places in your life and in ministry where you don't want to be, and that's uncomfortable. And a lot of people, and I thought this, if it's uncomfortable and I don't like it, God must not be in it, because God gives the king the desires of his heart, and that's not my desire. Well, sometimes Jesus is going to take you places where you might not want to go. Are you willing to go? Living in Haiti was hard. It was hot. It was really, really hard for me. And I begged God every day for a long period of time, please get me out of here. Are you willing? Do you have that grit? Do you have that mental toughness to follow Jesus into Samaria? Not just in your own life, but in ministry and vocation. Okay, let's keep going in order to honor our time. Ooh. All right, I got to summarize the story because we're out of time. So Jesus arrives at the well, and he sits down, and he's tired. It's interesting. And his disciples say, we're going to go get you something to eat. And he goes, all right, great, I'm going to sit here and rest. And then this woman from Samaria arrives at the well, and it says it's midday. It's in the middle of the day, and it's hot. And this is an odd time to come to a well. It's probably why we assume no one else is there. Because when it's going to be hot outside, you go to the well that's open in the sun, either early in the morning or late at night where it's cool. You don't want to be carrying that heavy water in the sun. So the fact that she's coming in off hours means that she is ostracized from her community. She's set apart. But not only the fact that it's during the middle of the day, but also the fact that she's traveling alone. So women didn't travel alone during this time. That also tells us that she's estranged. She's on the outside of the community, and she goes to this well, and the text tells us that it's Jacob's well, and that's really important. And Jesus says to her, will you get me some water? And she goes, who are you, a Jew, to talk to me? You know, breaking the rules. And he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, and I would have given you water from a well that you would, if you drank from it, you would never be thirsty again. And then she talks about the Messiah and on what mountain that we're going to worship on and all these things. And then they go a little bit further, and Jesus eventually says to her, do you want to drink from this water? And this is the question he's asking us this morning. I wish we had another hour. Do you want to drink from this water, this life-giving water, which you'll never be thirsty again? And she says, sir, please give me something to drink from this well. And then does Jesus say, those of you who know the story, does he go, okay, you've asked, you've said yes, here's the water. Is that what he does? It's not what he does. What does he say to her? He gives her a command. Go get your husband. Go get your husband. And she says, sir, I'm not married. He says, you're right, you're not married. The man you're living with now is not your husband, and you've been with seven other men before this. And then she goes back to her village and tells everyone about Jesus. I've met a man that's told me everything I've ever done. And then the whole village comes to belief in Jesus as the Messiah, which is weird because these are the last people that we would expect to embrace Jesus as the king. And oftentimes in our own lives, when God has called us to do ministry, it's the last people that you would expect who are ready to receive Jesus. So don't make assumptions about someone of whether they're ready or not to receive Jesus. Usually the ones that you think are on the brink of accepting Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, Nicodemus, previous chapter, are not there. But it's the ones you think, there's no way, that one. Saul of Tarsus and many others. She tells her village, they celebrate. What's happening in this passage is this is a wedding passage. There's a formula in biblical literature that tells us this is a betrothal passage, where we have a foreign man traveling through a land who comes to a well. He has a conversation with a woman at a well about water, and then that woman goes back to her home village, tells everyone about the man that she's met at the well, and then they get married. And all of those elements are in this passage. There are three times in Scripture where this happens. First is with Abraham's son, Isaac. Second is with Jacob and Rachel, right? And this is Jacob's well. The third time is with Moses and Zipporah. So we have this established. This is a wedding text. And some of you may be thinking, well, is that a stretch? I don't see any wedding elements. Go to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, the end of John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. And he goes, listen, guys, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And what happens in the previous chapter from that? John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. Who wrote the book of John? This easy one, softball. John wrote the book. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John. How does Revelation end? Wedding supper of the Lamb. John is deeply interested in depicting Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And so when Jesus says to her, go get your husband, what he's saying is, you've been cheating on me, and I want it all. What's your Samaria? Who's your husband? Because Jesus is inviting you to an exclusive relationship with him. If you want to drink from the deeper wells, musicians come up. I'm 2 minutes late, sorry. Musicians come up. If you want to drink from the deeper well, you've got to reconcile your sin. Man, if you remember one thing this week, this fall, we will never have a revival if we don't confess our sins. If we don't start putting Jesus before ourselves and our own comforts and our own desires, the things that we like. Reconciling sin is absolutely essential to drinking from the deeper wells. Last image I want to give you this morning. And I feel like I haven't done full justice to the passage. I apologize for that. It says that when, before she went back to her village, and credit goes to Dr. Kevin Anderson for this one. We talked about this morning. She left her bucket behind. She left her bucket behind. And I think that bucket is a symbol of dependence on something other than Jesus. And she goes, he's the one. He's the husband I've been looking for. He's the savior I've been looking for. I don't need this bucket anymore. And that bucket could be sin. It could be an injury. It could be damage inside of our lives. And Jesus is enough. So here's my challenge. If not now, when? Do you want to drink from the wells? Go get your husband and bring him to the altar. Get your buckets and bring them to the altar and leave them here. Leave them here. Leave that adulterous affair you've been having on Jesus. Stop dating him and marry the guy. He's given himself to you and for you. Go all in. All in. Come and bring your buckets. Come and bring your husbands. Come and bring your idols. And he will give you a well to drink from that you will never be thirsty again. Get rid of that nasty bucket. Lead us in worship. Come forward. I'll come back up and pray and pronounce a benediction. Bless y'all. I love you guys. I'll see you tonight. Arms up. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone, everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every evil. And here we go. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you and completely may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in the peace of Jesus.